Isaiah chapter 64, beginning in verse 1. He's speaking directly to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and make us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Then if you wish to look at the 12th verse. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? The particular, turn next please with me to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in this chapter we have a quotation from that Old Testament prophet. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then the last scripture is from the 16th chapter the last chapter of that same book, 1 Corinthians, and the 13th verse. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. And do everything in love. And the theme throughout this whole month, and part of next month too, or next month through the month, comes from those same words that I just read there, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, and all that you do, do in love. And the particular subject for today is to stand firm or fast in the faith. Last week we were talking and thinking together about how Satan gets us to loose our anchors and to slip away instead of standing firm. The word for standing firm there can be used as a nautical firm. Watch ye. Stand firm. It's the way a ship slips its anchor. Satan has many ways of getting us to slip our anchor as far as our faith is concerned. And we talked about those last time, and I kept going back to those this week as I was preparing. The way Satan began his work on all of us back there in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said? Huh. You mean God said that? Hath God said? Hath God said? Casting doubt on what God has said. That's his first step. And then his second one is to directly contradict. You shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. God said they would. After he's cast the doubt on it, then he comes back to contradict it. And the faith that God is commanding us to stand firm in here is directly related to God's word. It's what God has said. That's where we cast our anchor. Not in what people think, but in what God has said. And God used Moses and Amos and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and Jesus himself last week to teach us about their attitudes towards the word. Jesus himself. I can't do anything else. That's what's written in the scripture. So you go up to Jerusalem, you'll die. He says, I know. That's what's put into the computer. That's what's coming out. My life is programmed by the scriptures. Over and over and over again, Jesus said that. Today we want to look a little more deeply into this book of faith, because our attitude towards this book will go a long way towards determining whether or not we really do stand firm against the temptations, and the temptations and erosions of Satan are aimed in a particular way at our attitude towards this book. There are three words that are the basis for the outline this morning, and three points of special attack by Satan in connection with all this. First word is revelation, and the second word is inspiration, and the third word is application. Revelation, inspiration, and application. And before the end of the day, I would pray that we would see some relationship between those three words and a type of Bible study called ABC. The point is that Satan attacks us at all three of those points: revelation, inspiration, and application. First is revelation. That's what God's explaining to us there in 1 Corinthians 2:9, the chapter that I read out of 1 Corinthians. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed these things in his spirit. God has the Apostle Paul writing this particular letter. And Paul was focused on the Greeks. That was his background. And the Greeks were a nation of creative thinkers. If anyone had ever been able to think his way up to God, the Greeks could have done it. If anyone had ever been able to put the pieces together right out of their own hearts, Paul is one of the best scholars of that Greek school. And yet Plato, one of their great philosophers, said this, and I'm reading to you from a translation of Plato. And I want you to listen to this, because I think it'll remind you of something that we read last week, and I'll remind you of it again later. Here's what Plato said. We must lay hold of the best human opinion in order that, borne by it as on a raft, we may sail over the dangerous sea of life unless we can find a stronger boat or some sure word of God, which will more surely and safely lead us. That was Plato. And those words bear an amazing similarity to the words that the Apostle Peter spoke last week at the end of 1 Peter, the first chapter. Peter said it this way, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, because prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit." Peter was saying, we have something that's better than human opinion polls. We now have what Plato was searching for, and because it came down from God and not up from man, therefore, it is that more sure and safe word which will carry us over the dangerous seas of life. And Plato's words sound very much like the words of thousands of people today. What is right? What is wrong? And the psychologist says one thing, and the professor says another thing, and my parents say another thing, and the pastor says something else, and one church says one thing, and one theologian says another, and what is right? And I hear this question coming over and over and over again from all walks of life. What is right? Paul was focused on the Greeks. Paul was a native of Tarsus. He was trained in Greek thought, came from a wealthy, well-educated family. And Strabo tells us that the University of Tarsus was one of the best in the whole world in those days, thorough and careful, and with a full complement of professors. But there in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul is denying the very possibility of man's ever thinking his way up to God. He says, I came not having my message dominated by a transcendent rhetorical display or by philosophical subtleties. My message and my preaching were not couched in spacious words of philosophy. I wish we could take a little time to talk about how those old Greek philosophers and orators combined their philosophy and their oratory. And they had a very, very sophisticated way of teaching sought by sound. And it was not just what they said, although they were very clearly logical, but it was the way they said it. The tremendous orators. People would come from that, so what was going on in the place there in Athens, they were expecting that the Apostle Paul would orate, and they came for a show. And he told them things they didn't expect to hear, and he caught their mind so that they began to think, not by the way he said it, and he says it there, not by the logic that he used, and he says it there. I came not having my message dominated by a transcendent rhetorical display or by philosophical subtleties. My message and my preaching were not couched in spacious words of philosophy. And that, God is saying, is precisely what revelation is not. It is not the product of scientific investigations, nor of human reasoning and logic, nor of great rhetoric. Such things have never been able to establish sure foundations for crossing the dangerous sea of life. Eye hath not seen, God said it, ear hath not heard the things which God has prepared. The things God reveals never entered the heart of man. And the word for enters that he uses there means welled up or came from within our own creative imagination. It never entered my mind. It never occurred to me. It never would occur to the human race. These things that we have in this book just never would have occurred to us. Had it not been that God sent them down, we never would have known them. They just wouldn't have been there. It's not that we are basically good and will one day achieve perfection by educating, developing that which is within us. Man is, in education, a more clever devil without God. I'm not condemning education. I'm saying without God, with God. Oh, that education takes a man far, because he's able to think more accurately about an accurate and disciplined God. With that, with God, but without that, he's a more clever devil. It's not by looking in at ourselves, for those things which come out of ourselves, that we find the answers to life and living. It's not by looking around us in the polls and the opinions of others. But it is, as Paul says, right there in 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed it by his Spirit. That's revelation, which is sent down to us by a God who is there and is not silent and who has spoken and who keeps on speaking. See, that's the amazing thing. Some people look at this book as a book of history, and it's what God said to them back there. But what God's saying here is that he continues to speak. The book continues to speak. It is pertinent. It is relevant. And Paul, in the latter part of that passage there in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9 and following on down through there, he uses a bit of logic to drive that point home. And I'm not going to go into that logic with you right now, but in a simple form, it says, if I can know me, if I can only really know me, if I can know my own mind, then God, only God can know God's mind. And for God to know God's mind, and then to choose to reveal that to me, is not the same as my trying to reason my way up to find it without that revelation. And that's the whole part of the last part of 1 Corinthians 2. And therefore, you see, it's impossible for me to think my way up to God and to know God's mind without that revelation. God's standard must come down to me through these three steps: revelation, inspiration, and then application. And now Peter and Paul have said the same thing. I hope you're remembering a little bit about Peter. The holy men of God, Peter said, being borne along to thoughts beyond themselves by the Holy Spirit with a power and a wisdom extraneous to their own psychoses, a power and a wisdom which reaches way beyond their wills and their reasoning. That is revelation. Anything that comes up just from man is not revelation. That which comes down from God is revelation. Paul uses that same word to speak about how the wind carried them along. They were borne along by the wind the day the ship was wrecked, when he was in that shipwreck. Helpless. Couldn't do a thing about it. They were carried where they didn't even know to go. Now he uses that word, Peter uses that word, and Paul also uses it in another place, about how men who were writing the scriptures were borne along. They were carried beyond any of their own reasoning. In Ezekiel 13 and also in Jeremiah 23, God contrasts the two kinds of prophets. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. And he condemns them in those two passages and a number of other places in the Old Testament. He said there'll be men in every generation who will say that they've had a vision from the Lord. And they'll try to tell you that that vision is Scripture. And they may even try to bend the scriptures to make it fit their vision. He said, forget that. In fact, he condemned that, being on the most subtle attacks of Satan. And the point today is that any man who stands firm in his faith must see this book as being God's revelation down to fine man, not just the struggle and the reasoning and the visioning of men upward to try to find God. The second subject is inspiration. That's what God's explaining to us there in verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. In other words, the Holy Spirit taught them what words to use. He didn't just reveal the concepts or the ideas. one of the very, very famous, infamous erosions that Satan introduced back in the 1600s. It was very, very popular, and yet it is today. One of the apologists, the man who lost the debate down at Indiana University, when there was a debate there between James Orr and Dr. Screven, he lost the debate. And as some of the men who evaluated one of his reasons for leaving the debate got with him later on, he said, well, he said, I have a conceptual view of the inspiration of Scripture. That God inspired the concepts or the ideas, but not the words. And it just so happened that same week that I was involved in listening in on a debate at Ball State University where two men who said they did not believe in God, two of the professors there, were debating with Dr. Akbar Haq, who believed that the words were controlled by God and chosen by him. And he won that debate hands down. In the eyes of, I presume it was a majority of unbelieving students, but he won the debate. And he won his witness with at least one of the professors that he was debating with there that day. But one of the erosions that Satan has cast at us, yea, hath God said? The first one could be, yea, hath God said? The revelation coming down from God. And then the second one has to do, yea, hath God said? These words are God's words? Not just the concept, you mean the words? Yes, that's exactly it. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Guiding the men to choose the exact words to express the exact truths that God wanted us to know. One of the most subtle attacks that Satan has ever made in this area has been, yea, hath God said? God just gave the men the concepts, and so then they chose their own words, and so the Scriptures contain the Word of God. It's not that they are God's Word, they just contain it. And so then we have to look through and find which are the words of God and which are not the words of God, and make a distinction in our reading, the kind of a distinction Jesus did not make. The Apostle Paul did not make it. Peter did not make it. They saw all parts of Scripture as being what God said. Nor was it just that men were typewriters without any personality, that the word just sort of flowed through their pens and were written down there in a mechanical sort of way. The personality of Isaiah is very easily seen. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. You fairly feel the tears as he cries through there. Amos used bad grammar. And you know immediately where he's from. It's up in the hills. He's a boy who don't know nothing about grammar, and he uses ain'ts, and he ruins the grammar, really, compared to Isaiah and his very sophisticated and fine grammar. The Apostle Paul writes in one way, and Peter writes in another, and the personalities of the men come through. It's very clear there. And the rules of the Koine Greek are very clearly followed. In such a way, though, that God's truth is revealed through John's simplicity, the words of a 12 or 13-year-old, the grammar, the vocabulary of a 12 or 13-year-old boy or girl. That's the vocabulary of the gospel according to John. And Jeremiah's weeping, and Amos in his bad grammar, and Paul's profundity, all within the rules of grammar. And yet it's there in such a way that it is God's truth in God's word. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 2:13, God teaches us another amazing thing about inspiration. He says that it is expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. The word for expressing or comparing in some of the translations is judging or discerning. The way a lady judges or discerns color, she takes a sketch to get the right shade. And she rejects this one and chooses that one. We stopped at the Peppermill. What's the name of the Peppermill outlet? Coming up yesterday. on I-75. We stopped there, and they just have, I better not tell the ladies, this is not an advertisement, but they just had lots and lots and lots of sheets and towels and things like that. And I could see a lady once hold up a little piece of cloth and compare it to the one that was there, and then go around and kept until she found exactly the one that fit, that matched, that blended. That's the word that's used here to show how God compares spiritual truths with spiritual words. Out of the vocabulary of the men, he chose the word that would express the exact spiritual truth that he wanted expressed at that particular time. He fitly joins them together. He compares them, eliminates some, chooses others, and brings them then to the point where they express truth without error. That's the point that we get at there in terms of that inspiration. This is the procedure. The Holy Spirit's explaining it to us as to how he uses this inspiration, comparing the word to the truth, until it comes to the point of being truth without error. And so literally, God did say. He speaks. He spoke and he keeps on speaking the truth that is written out on the pages of the book here. The word for inspiration is theonustia in Greek. The Latin word is inspiratio. It means in-breathed. And generally, that Latin word that is used to translate the Greek word is very misleading. To say that it is in-breathed or even out-breathed is not quite right. To say out-breathed would be better. As though men wrote the words and then God came along breathed into them in some supernatural way, some supernatural meaning or power. The Greek word means God breathed. The words that are the very breath of God, the essence of God, very like the breath of God itself. It's that close to his life. They used to take a mirror and put it over the face of a man who they couldn't tell was he breathing, was he dead or not. And they'd hold it right over his mouth. And if there was any, we'd call it steam, on the mirror, then they'd know that he was still breathing. Medical people will smile for a moment. But they did it. It was history. It's past. But that was the way. It was that close to the life of God. God breathed. These words are that close to the eternal life of eternal God, as close as the very breath of God. And this is the way the man or the woman who stands fast in the faith today will see the scriptures. They will be the revelation of God, God's will down to man. God has said. And it'll be inspiration, the God-breathed word. It'll be God saying it as we read it yet today. Now, third is the application. God's explaining it to us about application there in the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, and also in verse 14. He says there in verse 12, we have received the Spirit, who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. We have received the Spirit that we may understand what God has told us. In verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then in verse 16 he says again, we have the mind of Christ. This is how the scriptures come to make sense to us. Ah, I begin to understand now. And my life has changed. As a result of reading this book, there are changes that no other book would make in my life. And these three things tie together. Any man or woman who sees this book as being God's special revelation, yea, God has said, will say to Satan when he says, yea, hath God said that to you? God has said that to me. God has said that to me. And God breathed? God speaks, and he keeps on speaking through this book. A living God communicates with a living soul through the living word on a day-by-day living basis. It's God says, and over again, I'm amazed at the number of places where it says, the scripture says, the scriptures say, the scriptures speak, the scriptures said. It's a continuing process. Any man who knows that it's God speaking and that it is a continuing speaking will want that word to accomplish whatever God wants him to accomplish, wants it to accomplish in his life. The word for natural man in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, is not a bad word. You know, you might think that that's a natural man's a bad man, the spiritual man's a good man. No, no, that's not the meaning. The word for natural man is a healthy, well-educated, well-balanced man. There is another word for sensual or bad man, and that word's not used here. God says it's the natural, the healthy, well-educated, well-balanced man who cannot understand because he is not a spiritual man. In other words, our understanding of Scripture is not dependent upon our IQ or educational accomplishments. Our understanding of Scripture is dependent upon our having within us the Spirit of God. God's Spirit. Jesus said the same thing to us in John 14, 26. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And again, he said it in John 16, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Until I became a Christian, the Bible, as I look back on it, I didn't know it then. But the Bible was a dead book. I memorized it because I had to. You remember parts of my testimony. I read it because I had to. But it was a dead book. I did not really see it. If anybody had asked me, I could probably have quoted the Catechism, which pointed out that the book, this book, is God's revelation down to fine man. It states it very clearly. That this book is Almighty God speaking to me. So my mind had apprehended those facts, but I really didn't understand that. And I really did not take it seriously. I didn't take God at his word. God's word was not the directive force in my life. Since becoming a Christian, the Bible has taken on new significance. It is God telling me about himself and about myself and how I appear to him. I find a living God speaking to me through it each day, and I find from year to year that my life has changed in ways that I never would have changed it. As I look back, there are changes there that I never, that can't be accounted for in any other way. But Satan still threatens me at all three of these points in connection with revelation. I get to studying the book as being the words of Paul. I think about Paul and his relationship to who he was writing to, and that is a necessary process in good study of the Bible. Or I think about it, Isaiah, in terms of Isaiah and the people to whom he, and that too is a necessary process. Or Peter and the change in Peter's life. Or David and what all went through. And I get to think about it in terms of the words of Paul, the words of Isaiah, the words of Peter. And somehow or other, they become more the words of the writers than they do the word of God. And over again, the commentaries encourage me to think that way. And somehow or other I begin to forget that through whatever Paul was saying to Timothy, or Peter was saying to the early Christians, or Isaiah was saying to the Israelites, that this is what God is saying to me. And so the subject of revelation gets worn away in my thinking and in my analysis of any passage of Scripture. Satan is constantly working in one way or another, maybe through the very excellence of the study itself, if what degree of excellence is there, maybe through the very study itself, to cause me to forget that it is God's Word, not just the Word of the person doing the writing. It is God's Word through that person to me in that analysis part in the Bible study. But then comes the best verse, the inspiration. I become fascinated with the facts of the Bible study, and I forget that it is God speaking these facts. It is a living Word. And I'm sure that if I remembered that, I'm sure that it'd be much easier to memorize those words than it is. I'd just remember them. And I'd see a direct connection between any change that comes into my life and those words. But that's always a hazy, fuzzy area. And I'm sure I'm under direct attack from Satan himself when it comes to the real meaning of that word, inspiration. And then comes the C, or the contract, the application. And I just neglect to respond to it, what God is saying to me. I get busy with other things. Thy word have I hid in my notebook. Not really in my heart. Not really. I get busy with other things. I put it off. I don't think about it today. I don't think about it tomorrow. I share it with the men at the study or some other place. I share some of it with Margie or with her right afterwards. But then I forget it. And it doesn't really have the impact on my life. The application, the contract, the commitment is not there. It's at these points that I must keep on keeping on in standing firm in that faith. And in closing this morning, I want to read again the words out of 1 Corinthians, that second chapter. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no man knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But we have the mind of Christ. I believe that there are thousands of people today who are holding off from committing their lives to Jesus Christ because they say, I can't hack it. I can't live a Christian life. I'm not going to be another hypocrite. The thing they don't know is that the Word comes to life in their hearts at that point where they really do come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has all these means of controlling and directing the life from that point on. The Word comes to life. God, we thank you for these words that you've given to us here, explaining how revelation is not that which comes to the eye of a man, or out of the heart of a man, or out of the logical reasoning of a man upward to find you, but it's your word down to find us. Thank you, God, for telling us again how it is that you chose not only the concepts and the truth you wanted to reveal to us, but the very words to express that truth. And you've given us those words, and we thank you, God, for this book.
thank you too for having told us how it is that by means of your Spirit, these words are applied to our lives and will change us in character, in conduct, and in our knowledge of you and of your heaven. God, we want to be changed. I'd pray just now for any person here this morning who's saying, well, I've never known the Bible to have that kind of meaning in my life. God, I'd like to know that. Hear that person as right now within the quietness of his or her own heart, he makes this petition to you. God, I guess I'm not even sure I know you. I want to be sure of that. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me. I receive you as my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. Forgive my sins. Take away the guilt, as you've said you do. And do with my life whatever you want from here on. Lead me by your word. Guard me and protect me. God, thank you now for coming into my life as you said that you would. Then God, for every one of us, we'd pray you'd keep us on guard against the insinuations of Satan. Keep us on guard against the influences that would seek to neutralize the word itself, and on guard against the application of your word for the changing of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from 5A. Let's turn to 5A, and I'll tell you now why I decided to change that. We talk about how we stand guard. But in the fifth stanza, it speaks about how God is the one who guards. And in this that we've been thinking about, the revelation, the inspiration, the application of Scripture, we have an example of how God is the one who does the guarding. We'll sing the first and the fifth stanzas. Let's rise to sing.
Hear my cry, my King, my came to thy holy place, in thy fear I'll worship there. Since, O Lord, my enemies, for my soul to lie in wait, lead me in thy righteousness, make thy way before me straight.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
Praise God.